You know, one day we're going to put off this tabernacle. One day we're going to pass off this scene. One day they're going to hold our funerals. They're going to look down in our caskets. They're going to say their goodbyes. They're going to mourn for us for a while. And then they're going to go on with their life. But what kind of a life will it be? What kind of a faith will our children carry on? And what kind of a faith will our friends carry on, our fellow church members carry on, our grandchildren carry on? When that day comes, how will we pass that torch? We're on the home stretch. And one day we're going to pass off the scene. We're going to pass on the faith. And I'm talking to moms and dads here today and asking you, what kind of legacy will we pass on to our children?
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, senior pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, if you would. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're in a series here in 2 Peter. And here Peter has been talking about these things as they're known. And we've talked about all seven of them. And he's talked about these things that are instrumental in developing our Christian virtues as we journey our way unto heaven. It's an upward journey. And these are things that are foundational. And we take it from the foundation of our faith up to this unconditional love, which was the last one that we looked at. And these seven things really are things that ought to be the norm in the life of a Christian, a born-again Christian. They are the things that ought to accompany salvation. We find this verse in Hebrews 6, Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. Folks, there are some things that ought to accompany the life of a born-again Christian, and these seven things that Peter's been talking about are such things. Well, with that as a backdrop, we pick up our text in verse number 11, where we'll be reading down to verse number 14. Peter says, on the heels of that, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet or fit, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. We're going to be talking today about what I call passing the torch. I think that's an expression, a colloquialism that we're all familiar with. We see it in the lighting of the Olympic torch. You know, there's this passing of the torch. And what we're talking about here, folks, is the passing of the faith onto the next generation. Peter's aged. He's about to pass off the scene. And there's some things that are really heavy upon his heart spiritually that he wants to get off his heart to the next generation so that they can finish strong and pass that torch. And so we're going to be talking about that, but let's pray first, shall we? Father, thank you now for the privilege to look into thy word today. We pray that you bless our time here. We pray that it would be helpful, and we pray that thou wouldest use even these things, though we know them, as we rehearse them and repeat them, that, Father, we would remember them, and we'd more importantly put them to practice. Help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have a number of teachers here, and you all teach in some capacity, especially if you're a parent. You're continually teaching, right? And any good teacher will tell you that repetition or rehearsing or repeating is a very, very valuable part of the learning process. We have to repeat things over and over again because research has shown that within an hour after hearing a spoken message, you will forget over 90% of it. That's real encouraging as I'm speaking here today, isn't it? 90% of it. And so we need things repeated over and over, do we not? And God knew that when he said this to Israel. In Deuteronomy 6, he said, and these words shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Sounds like overkill, doesn't it? Except God knows us. And God says you can't do enough of this. So teach this stuff, rehearse it, repeat it, and pass it on to the next generation. Now, why do we come to church? You ever thought about that? You say, well, I've been here dozens of times, hundreds of times, thousands of times in some cases. Why do we come to church? I'll tell you why. Though we know these things, we need continual repetition and reminding. And it's not just us in the 21st century. These are bad times. But even back in the first century, they'd come together and they'd rehearse stuff over and over again. Acts 14 says, when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them. And you say, well, why? Because it's so easy for us to forget. It's so easy for us to get sidetracked or to even take it for granted. That's just our nature. In fact, in Isaiah 17:10, it says, thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. I like the way God describes himself here with these adjectives, if you will. And he says, you've forgotten the God of thy salvation. You know, I have a God of my salvation. If you've been born again, you have one as well. God help us not to forget him or even take him lightly or be apathetic toward him, cavalier with him and just kind of nonchalant with the things of God. Believers can do that, and certainly unbelievers can do that. It says, thou forgettest the Lord thy maker that hast stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth. It's like, good night, how could you forget him? He created everything. He's your maker. He stretched out the heavens. He's laid the foundation of the earth. And yet we live in a world, beloved, that has forgotten him, has forgotten him. So Peter here is doing some reminding in this passage here because he's getting old and he's going to be passing that torch shortly. And so he reminds us here of three things in a nutshell. One is urgency. Folks, we're running out of time. What we do, we need to do quickly. God, give us a sense of urgency. Secondly, of faithfulness. And boy, we find a strong admonition here to be faithful as we run this race. And then finally, brevity, the shortness of this life. That's all found here in this passage as we talk about passing the torch. First of all, we see here what I call a heavenly stare or a gaze. You ever stared at something? I've seen the Mona Lisa before. I've been to the Louvre in France. It's not as big as you'd think. It's about this big. And there was a crowd around it. And of course, I'd heard of it since the time I was in art school, in grade school. And so here I am staring at it. Everybody's gazing at it. What about a heavenly stare? Do you have a heavenly stare? Is that in front of you and you're pressing toward this mark? And there's heaven. This heavenly stare. Well, Peter talks about it. And notice, first of all, in verse number 11, he says, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's talking about this entrance. And he starts out by saying, for so an entrance. For so. He's referring to something he's already said when he says for so. And that's on the heels of these seven things. Those things that we've been talking about here for weeks and months. And he says, for so, now there's this entrance that shall be administered unto you abundantly. He's talking about this assurance of heaven. This rock-ribbed assurance, this knowledge that when you die, when your heart stops, you're going to heaven when you die. Having that kind of assurance. You don't have to live in doubt. You don't have to live in dread. You know, for nearly 21 years of my life, I lived wondering, where would I go if I were to die? Well, I hope heaven. I hope my good would outweigh my bad and God would let me in. Of course, that's not how we get into heaven. But that's what I'd been taught. And so the very thought of death gave me the willies and it creeped me out. And there are people today, they're afraid to die. But when you know the Lord Jesus Christ, he says in verse 11, for so, based on those things that you're living, an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I remember when my dad was in his 80s and mom had already passed away. And we were talking about, you know, death. And we were sitting at his table at the lake. And he just looked at me as sincerely as could be. And he said, you know, I'm not afraid to die anymore. He had gotten born again already by that point. He said, I'm not afraid to die. And I thought about how truthful that was. You don't have to be afraid to die because you have something you're looking forward to. I was emailing with a dear lady here last week or two. She's sitting here right now. And she lost her husband over 20 years ago. I think he was in his 40s at the time. Later on, her mom. Later on, her dad. And more recently, her son. And she said to me, she said, I'm looking forward to the next life, the next world. I'm looking forward to heaven. And that is understandable here. You get this heavenly stare, don't you? You get this gaze toward the next world. And we find here Peter giving a great encouragement to his weary readers. Remember those folks that were scattered there and being persecuted in Asia Minor? And he's talking about this entrance here. And you don't have to be weary as you travel through life because there's this rest coming. Are you ready for a rest? I am ready for a long rest. I'll tell you that. Maybe you're getting a bit tired. I know I'm looking forward to a good rest. And the Bible even says there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Are you part of the people of God? Have you been born again? Well, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Now, Peter's talking about this entrance. Back there again in verse 11. He says, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. What's this abundant entrance here? Let's talk about that for just a moment. You know, there's the entrance, but then there's an abundant entrance. You say, is there a difference? Apparently there is. Now, the bottom line is, the word entrance there in the Greek is eisados, and it means entering in. So it's just what we'd think. Entrance, we're entering into some place. But that word abundant, in the Greek, it means richly. We are abundantly entering in. We are richly entering in. And it's talking about heaven. And so there's a difference in how we're going to enter into heaven. You ever think about that? You know, the Bible speaks of rewards for the child of God. Not that that's our motive, but God in his graciousness, he rewards those who've been faithful and finished the course and so on. And Jesus said as he closed down the Bible, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. And so we find out there's this abundant entrance into heaven that you can have. There's actually a hint here that not everyone coming into this kingdom is going to have an abundant entrance into the kingdom. I know there are degrees, and I know there are measures of glory, if you will. The Bible talks about this. And so here's this abundant entrance. In other words, how we're going to enter heaven. I want you to stop and wrap your minds around this, okay? Are you going to have an abundant entrance into heaven? Is it going to be with joy? Is it going to be with fruit? Is it affected by our faithfulness here? I think it is. I think there's a difference in how God's people are going to enter into heaven. Now, here's what Paul said. He said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Note those three things. He didn't fight just any old fight. He fought a good fight. And he finished his course. A lot of Christians aren't doing that. And that's sad. And then he says, I've kept the faith. A lot of Christians aren't doing that, are they? Are they going to have an abundant entrance into heaven? Now, we find in contrast, Paul write about a young traveling companion of his, a Bible college student by the name of Demas. And he says in that same epistle, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world and is departed unto Thessalonica. There's where you find the nightlife at that time. And so Demas walks away, and you say, well, why? Because he loved this present world. Is he going to have the same abundant entrance as the Apostle Paul? I don't think so. You know, you could go to a lot of places in the Bible and find this principle. I could take you back to the Old Testament when the Jewish people were to conquer the land, and they're whining and they're complaining and they're saying there's giants up there and so on, and we want to go back to Egypt. Here's an old guy, 85 years of age, by the name of Caleb. And he says, you know, there are giants up there, and it's a mountain, it's full of woods. He said, that's no problem. He says, I want that mountain. And he takes that mountain, and he's faithful to the end. And he enters heaven abundantly. It's an abundant entrance. There are those who are going to have this abundant entrance. I think of Peter himself here. You know, Peter was there when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Ghost. And remember, they died prematurely, sin unto death, as we connect the scriptures. And honestly, have you ever thought of what it was like when Ananias and Sapphira, boop, they popped up in heaven? I mean, they're saved as we are, but was it an abundant entrance? I don't think so. Not like Peter, who was faithful to the end and later crucified for the faith, and he had an abundant entrance. Now, we see, first of all, the heavenly stare. But we see, secondly, what I call this healthy stirring. In verse number 12, Peter says, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. He's going to stir them up. And you say, well, should he be doing that? What if they felt guilty? No, this is a healthy stirring. And the Bible speaks of provoking one another unto good works. And so he said, I'm going to put you in remembrance. I'm going to stir you up. He says, though you know them. And I said at the outset, repetition is a good teacher, isn't it? It's a very good virtue here. You know, it's through repetition that we learn our ABCs. And I got grandkids, and, you know, I watch them, they transition. I got some who know them, I got some who don't. And you say, you know, that's pretty basic, Pastor, and it is. But that's where we start, isn't it? It's through sheer repetition that we say it over and over again until we can say all those letters. Now, some folks have a photographic memory, but most of us are not blessed with that. And we have to memorize things. We have to gut it out, and it takes repetition. And that's a good teacher. And so here's Peter. He's repeating himself, and he's saying, I got to remind you this stuff, though you know it. And what's he referring to there? How do they know it already? Well, I don't know if you've thought about this, but that area of what is today Turkey, but back then was Asia Minor, was really the area that Paul evangelized, not Peter. Peter went more east. He was in Babylon, places like that. And so I don't know how well he knew these folks. He calls them beloved and so on and so forth. But he felt compelled to write a letter to them. But it was Paul who had actually evangelized these parts. And so I think here he's making a reference that I'm going to tell you the same stuff that Paul has taught you. Though you know it already, I think it's important that we repeat it. And Paul repeated stuff a lot. And Paul used repetition a lot. Paul said this. He said to the Philippian church, he said to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. He's writing the same stuff. He goes, you know this stuff. And he says, to me it's not grievous. It doesn't bug me to have to tell you again. And he said, for you it is safe. This is going to put some cement in your faith here and some iron in your spiritual backbone and undergird you in some ways and keep you from messing up here. And so Peter says in verse number 12, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things. That word means careless. I'm not going to be careless in undergirding your faith. He said, I'm going to tell you some stuff even though you already know it. Folks, there's nothing wrong with rehearsing the basics, is there? And we come to church week after week. You know, there's a lot of folks and they think they got to have something new. Give us something new. Something I've never heard. Something I've never been preached. Folks, forget it. It's just not possible. You know why? The ancients have robbed us of originality. Never forget that. It's all been said, it's all been taught, it's all been done. Spurgeon preached it years ago, and Jonathan Edwards and Moody and all these guys. The ancients have robbed us of originality. There's nothing new. That's what Solomon said. He said, the thing that hath been is that which shall be, and there is nothing new under the sun. And so we come and well, give us something new. You know, televangelists are famous for this. They'll stand there and say, I've gotten something new from the Lord. I've gotten a word from heaven. No, you didn't. If you didn't get it from the Bible, you didn't get it anywhere, because God closed all that new revelation stuff down when he closed the Bible. And you know what the Bible says now? As it is written, the just shall live by what? Faith. Faith, that's boring. Not to me, beloved. I'm telling you, for 35 years, I've been rehearsing Bible truth. Folks, there are a number of churches that are trying to change it up. Have you noticed that? They're trying to jazz it up. They're trying to copy the world. They're resorting to entertainment, and they're resorting to other stuff, and they're trying to keep these sheep entertained and not bored, if you will. And let me just say, if the eternal truth of the timeless Word of God is not appealing enough, we're not going to resort to some gaudy gimmicks around here, okay? We're going to just stick by the stuff here. So Peter says, I'm going to tell you this stuff, though you know them. And folks, we don't actually need something new until we start practicing the old. Could I just put it that way? This Bible lays out for us a holiness. Are we just simply practicing what this Bible already has to say? I'm thinking of a preacher who took over a hillbilly church back in the woods and the sticks and about as backwoods as you could get. And this guy had not been educated. He was just a humble country preacher. And he came to the pulpit and he preached a message. I think it was on gossip. And
Everybody walked out, nice message, Reverend, patting his hand. And the next Sunday, he got up and he preached the exact same message. And people looked kind of surprised, and they patted his hand, said, thank you, Reverend, and they left. And the third week, he preached the exact same message. And afterwards, they said, you keep preaching the same message. And he said, in his southern bro, he said, when you starts a practicing my first message, he said, I'll start preaching my a second message. And that's the bottom line. We want new stuff, don't we, when we're not even practicing the old. Let's put to practice the stuff we already know. You know, familiarity breeds contempt. It really does. And let's keep familiarity fresh. Let's never take for granted the Bible truth that Peter's talking about here. Though we know these things, folks, I've seen a number of Christians over the years go splat against the wall because they forgot the basics. They still give place to the devil, and they don't practice the basics here. And so Peter's going to keep preaching old truths and repeating them and exhorting God's people to stay on the old paths. Just stay on the old paths. You know, Jeremiah 6:16, thus saith the Lord, ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein. You know, contrary to the belief of some folks, there's no such thing as brand new spiritual truth. Now, there's clear understanding of timeless truth, but truth is truth, and it does not change. And that's why Peter calls it this present truth. This present truth. Notice the end of verse number 12. He says, and be established in the present truth. Truth is always the same. Truth never changes. It's never old. It's never old-fashioned. It's always present. Present truth. You know what this world needs? Truth. We have a serious truth decay problem in America. You know what? I didn't grow up with school shootings. I don't know about you. That was unheard of when I was a kid growing up. You say, where'd that come from? Well, back in the 60s, we booted God out of our society. We abandoned the Bible truth and the rights and the wrongs the Bible lays out and the absolutes that the Bible gives us. And folks, we have this industrial strength mess today. We are living in a post-Christian era. Don't kid yourselves. We are now in the post-Christian era, and we're blaming inanimate objects like guns for the problem and the depravity of the human heart. The problem is, folks, we've abandoned God. We have forgotten God. We have become totally secular and totally humanistic, and we are ignoring God. And you know what the Bible says about a nation like that? It says the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. We talked about that last time. We've abandoned truth to the place to where we're murdering innocent babies and justifying that. We have made perversion in vogue. Like what? That's cool. It's acceptable. We are totally confused about what now constitutes a family, according to God's definition. Folks, we have created a mess. And you know why? We've abandoned present truth, ever-present truth. Now, the $64,000 question is, what is truth? That's been the question since day one. That's what the Greeks pondered. That's what the Romans pondered. That's what Pilate asked Christ. What is truth? That's a good question. Well, Jesus tells us what truth is. He said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. This book is truth. The Bible is truth. This is the truth of God. You know, over 40 years ago, I was shocked to discover the truth about where I stood with God. You know, I talked about our good Lord and the Lord this and the Lord that and so on and so forth. And there I was, living like the devil, living like everybody else, violating all 10 of his commandments here. And I find the truth of the Bible says that the wages of sin is death or hell. That sobered me up. It also sobered me up to realize in Matthew 7, Christ says the road to hell is broad and wide and most people are on it. And, you know, we talk about most people going to heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. And so there are a lot of things I was looking at in the Bible that were truth, and there I was in my world of untruth, but this one blew me away about getting to heaven. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And it was like jaw-dropping to me because from the time I was an infant, I was taught that you work your way to heaven. And that's what most people believe. They have a do list. Everybody's do list is different from the other person's do list, but they all think you got to do something to get to heaven. And God says, no, it's not. by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. You say, what's that mercy it's talking about? It's when he sent Jesus Christ to shed blood on Calvary's cross. And that sacrifice on Calvary's cross paid for your sin debt. And to try and work your way to heaven now is an insult to God. To try and go around the blood of Christ is a horrible insult to the God who sent his son to this earth to shed blood for your sins. I realized I couldn't work my way to heaven. I'm on the road to hell, lost in sin. It bothered me to the point to where I didn't want to offend God anymore with my sin. The Bible calls it repentance. A change of mind about my sin. I changed my mind about the life I was living. And I turned to God and called upon Christ and asked him to save me. And placed all my faith in what he did on Calvary's cross to save me. And on that night, that Thursday night, March 5th, 1981, I was born again. And I found the truth. Thank God for that. That is the truth. It's not some present mysterious scientific riddle waiting to be solved by some clever people. It's not something vague. It's not something uncertain or indefinite. And it doesn't change with the winds of culture. I'm telling you, the whims of our society, the truth so-called they embrace is all over the place. Real truth doesn't change. Do you understand that? Do you know that truth? If you're a born-again Christian, do you gravitate to that truth? Or if you claim to be a Christian, do you gravitate to that truth? I think that's really proof of salvation in many ways. Because there are a lot of folks, they talk about being a born-again Christian. And when it comes to truth, they don't latch onto it. They don't gravitate to the New Testament church that Jesus loved and gave himself for, died for, and so on. They don't respond to truth. And honestly, I hope they're truly saved, but I got to wonder. Because one of the telltale signs of a born-again Christian is they know truth when they see it, and they latch on to it, because that comes with salvation. Colossians 1:6 mentions the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. I'll never forget that day. I found Christ, and I found truth. And you know what Jesus said? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Are you grounded in that truth? Now, let me just say this. Born-again Christians can wander from the truth. And Peter did. Peter knew what it was like to wander. He had been appointed pastor, if you will, that flock in Jerusalem. He should have known better than anybody. But he denied the Lord, didn't he? And he quit the ministry and he went back to fishing. We're talking about the person who wrote this epistle, who was probably closer to the Lord than any other person when Jesus walked this earth. I mean, you've got the 70 that were sent out two by two. You have the 12 apostles. You have the inner circle of them, the three of Peter, James, and John. But there was some about Peter. Jesus was taking him aside and talking to him more and so on. And even at the Last Supper, Jesus said something about one of you is going to betray me. And John didn't reach over and say, Jesus, who is it? He leaned over to Peter and he said, ask the Lord who it is. You ever notice that? There was an in there that Peter had. There was a closeness there that you don't find with others. And yet, it was Peter who defected for a time and who denied the Lord. And now he's an elderly man. He's gracious. He knows the importance of walking with the Lord and having that daily walk with the Lord. And he stirs the people up. He's given them a healthy stirring. Notice he says in verse 13, he says, yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. You know that word meet there, it's dikaios. It means to be righteous or to do something right. He says, I think it's a righteous thing. I'm doing the right thing to stir you up. It's a word that's found 80 times in the New Testament. And Peter had no doubt whatsoever that by stirring these folks up, he's doing the proper thing for them. He's confirming what Paul had taught them back there in that territory there. And Peter's hinting that, though you know these things, I'm going to stir you up in them. And folks, it really shows us the importance of reminders, does it not? We need reminders. God knows that. God gave to the Jewish people the Passover and a plethora of other things to seasonally remind them of some things. We have the Lord's Supper service and other things. We need reminders, even as firm believers. The beloved, as he refers to us here. We need reminders. Jude put it this way. He said, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to remember things. We need to be stirred up with those reminders. You know, that expression there, though I stir you up, he talks about stirring them up. You know what that means? It means in the Greek to thoroughly wake you up. Now, are you ever sluggish when you first get woke up? Sure you are. Most of us are. And you know, if you got a, you know, water thrown on you or wet dish rag or something slapping you in the face, that would wake you up, wouldn't it? I mean, you're like, whoa, okay, I'm awake now. That expression here, stir you up, means it's kind of like, get up, wake up, get out of the drowsiness. And here's Peter, one who had received a wake-up call earlier on. Remember the rooster? That was his stirring, that was his wake-up call. And we find here now he's passing that along. And he says, I stir you up to these things. You say, what kind of things is he reminding them of? What do we need to be reminded of? Well, Jesus said this in John 15, remember the word that I sent unto you, that a servant is not greater than his Lord, and if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Jesus had said this a number of times. That's why he uses the word remember. Remember the word that I said unto you. Here's a reminder. If he got persecuted, folks, we're going to get persecuted. Maybe you're getting persecuted right now. Think it not strange. You know, you have to suffer the contradiction of sinners against yourself like Jesus did. That's a reminder. We need reminders. Paul gave a lot of reminders. Paul's on his way back to Jerusalem to be condemned to prison, kind of his farewell tour, I call it. And he says this in Acts 20, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. We need reminders. And now Peter's going to jog the memory of these folks because he knew what it was like to receive that wake-up call, to hear that rooster. And when he heard it, folks, he lost his swagger, didn't he? He got humbled and he was different. Now, later Jesus had to remind Peter of some other things, that the Gentiles were not second-class citizens. They were to get the gospel as well. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul had to remind Peter of that again. We all need reminders. And so Peter talks about that here. And he says in verse number 13, yea, I think it meet, or a righteous thing, as long as I am in this tabernacle. What's he talking about? Was he writing this epistle from a tabernacle? That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about here is the tabernacle of your body. Folks, you are a soul, but you have a body. And that body is referred to a tabernacle. And the Greek word here for tabernacle means tent. Any of you live in a tent permanently? No. A tent is something you put up, you stay in overnight, and you take down the next morning or after a few days of camping. It's a temporary dwelling place, and it's a perfect word to describe this tabernacle. You know, I don't know about you, I'm beginning to feel my age and the years of this tabernacle. This tabernacle is wearing out. It doesn't move the way it used to. It doesn't wake up the way it used to. It's getting beat up and it's getting worked over. And you know what? In a short time, a matter of decades, Lord willing, if the Lord should tarry, I'll put this tabernacle aside and I'll get a new glorified body. That's what Peter's talking about. He said, knowing shortly, I must put aside this tabernacle. You know, in the Mideast, they're kind of nomads. And we find the guys like Abraham and such just kind of traveling around and living in tabernacles. You know, Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians. He said, if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's that glorified body. So you have a tabernacle. You're staying in it like you would a motel. But you know what you do with a motel the next morning? You check out, don't you? And one day I'm going to be checking out of this motel. And I'll get this tabernacle, this house, not made with hands, but it's eternal in the heavens. Well, we've seen the heavenly stair. We've seen the healthy stirring. And finally and quickly, let's talk about the home stretch. Here in verse number 14, Peter wraps it up by saying, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. You know, one day we're going to put off this tabernacle. One day we're going to pass off this scene. One day they're going to hold our funerals. They're going to look down in our caskets. They're going to say their goodbyes. They're going to mourn for us for a while. And then they're going to go on with their life. But what kind of a life will it be? What kind of a faith will our children carry on? And what kind of a faith will our friends carry on, our fellow church members carry on, our grandchildren carry on? When that day comes, how will we pass that torch? We're on the home stretch. And one day we're going to pass off the scene. We're going to pass on the faith. And I'm talking to moms and dads here today and asking you, what kind of legacy will we pass on to our children? What kind of a legacy will we pass on to our grandchildren? My kids are standing on my shoulders. Did you know that? And my grandchildren are standing on their shoulders. And I'm the first in many generations to have been saved and started what I would call a first generation Christianity. But what kind of a faith am I passing on? Many of you could relate to that as well. What kind of a faith will you pass on to your grandchildren? You know, I'm standing on Peter's shoulders right now, if you think about it, if you follow what I'm saying here. And Peter here, he knew he was soon to die. And so now he says, I've got to stir you up. I've got to remind you. I've got to pass some things on to you. Now, something about Peter that really is different than us. We all live with a blessed hope, don't we? You know what that is? Hope of the rapture. We are living in hope of the rapture. There, a dear lady down here celebrated her 80th birthday this last week, and she's hoping that she'll still be part of that generation that will be caught up, and we won't die. We will be raptured. You know what? I really believe I'll be part of that generation. But Peter knew he wouldn't be raptured. You say, well, how? Because Christ had told him he wouldn't be. And in fact, in John chapter 21, Peter went back to fishing. And it was more than just, oh, I think I'll just go be a little, you know, Eddie Angler and try and catch some fish here and have some supper. No, I think it was more of him going back to the old life because he was a fisherman. And so he says, I go a fishing. I find 6 or 7 guys that backslide with them. And there they are out in the boat and they don't catch anything. That's what happens when we backslide. It's very unfruitful. Christ is on the shore and he says, have you any meat? They go, no. He said, try the other side of the boat. And they just catch a plethora of fish. And obviously, oh, it's the Lord. And so Peter, he jumps in, he swims to land, and there's bread and fish upon the fire. And he says, come and dine. And afterwards, they're having this talk. And Jesus says something to Peter that had to sober him. In John 21, verse 18, he says, when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. Now, that's crucifixion talk, folks, being lifted up and stretched out and so on. Everybody knew that at the time. That's crucifixion talk. And at the end of the verse, verse 19 says, this spake he, Christ, signifying by what death he, Peter, should glorify God. That was right around 30, 32, 33 AD, something along those lines. And Peter at the time, I'm sure he's going, gulp, I'm going to be crucified. And so remember what he did after that? He looks at John, he says, well, what about him? Tell what's going to happen to him. And Jesus says in so many words, if he tarry till I come back, what's it to you? Follow me. And then kind of this rumor started, well, John's not going to die, he's going to see the second coming. And that's not what Christ was implying there. But the point is, Peter knew he wasn't a candidate for the rapture. Stop and think about this. Peter's going to live the next years, decades, whatever it might be, knowing he's going to be crucified. Do you know how horrible crucifixion was? Have you studied crucifixion? I have. And here's Peter, no qualms about it, no negotiating, no kicking and screaming. He's totally resigned to dying the way Christ had told him to, he would years earlier. And he's okay with that. I was talking to a dear Christian friend that I'd led to the Lord years ago, who is now dying of cancer. And I called him up. We talked some time and just relived some memories. And it's a matter of time for him. He's just a dear man. And anyway, he started crying at the end. And he said, thank you for leading me to Christ. And he said, Pastor, I'm not afraid to die. And you don't have to be. Peter wasn't afraid to die, even by crucifixion. He wasn't afraid to die. And history tells us, and it's somewhat legitimate history. It comes a recording by a guy by the name of, I think, Eubius or something like that. But history tells us that when they went to crucify Peter on the outskirts of Jerusalem, not Rome, but Jerusalem, that he requested that he might be crucified upside down. He said, I'm not worthy to die like the Lord. And that would have been a horrible way to die either way. But Peter had what we call dying grace. Dying grace. I remember a preacher used to stand in this pulpit who's in heaven today, Dr. Jerry McDonald. And he had a heart attack in his 50s. And he just totally freaked. He panicked. He told me. He said, I was not ready to die. He goes, weird. I know I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven. But he said, I knew it wasn't my time. He said, total panic. Well, he lived. They did some heart surgeries and things like that. And ironically, many years later, he comes down with cancer. And now he knows he's going to die, and it's a matter of time. And he says, it's totally different. He says, there's a grace there. Folks, there will be a grace there. When your time comes, you may not have it now, but when your time comes, that grace will be there. That grace was there for Peter. And by the time Peter writes about his death here, it's already on the horizon. I mean, this persecution of Nero, it's zenithing. It's coming to a head. He's a lead apostle here, and he speaks of shortly vacating his tabernacle. And it was just a matter of time until it took place. You know, D.L. Moody is a preacher of yesteryear, actually kind of an overlap with Fanny Crosby, talked about her earlier on. I've got D.L. Moody's autograph in my office, but he was a preacher in the 1800s and just a tremendous, tremendous Christian. And anyway, he knew he was getting old, he knew he was getting sickly, he knew he was going to die. And realizing he'd be shortly gone from the world, he said to a friend of his, he said, sometime soon you're going to read in the paper that D.L. Moody of Northfield is dead. He's dead. He said, don't believe a word of it. He said, I'll be more alive than ever. And then I'm just quoting. He said, I shall have gone higher. He said, I'll be out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal, a body that sin cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned unto his glorious body. He says, I was born in the flesh in 1837. He said, I was born of the spirit in 1856. And then he quoted, that which is born of the flesh may die, but that which is born of the spirit is going to live forever. Well, he did get sickly. He did end up on his deathbed. And just a few hours before entering what he called the homeland, D.L. Moody caught a glimpse of the glory awaiting him. And he awakened from his sleep, and his son was by his bedside and recorded the words. D.L. Moody said, earth is receded, heaven opens before me. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me, and I must go. Well, his son standing by the bedside, he said, Dad, you're dreaming. And Moody got a little upset. He said, no, I am not dreaming. He said, I've been to the gates. And a short time elapsed, and following what seemed by the family to be that death struggle that they talk about, Moody's eyes opened and he said these words, his final words. He said, this is my triumph. This, my coronation day. It is glorious. Those were his last words. Can you imagine dying like that? It is glorious. You know, I have a dear friend who's in heaven, Dr. Mike Hayes. And I called him. He had been really sickly and actually close to death. I didn't know this. He said, Brother Skeving, he said, I've been to the gate three times. I've been to the gate three times. You'd have to know him, one of the greatest Christians I've ever known. And he expired shortly after that. I close with this verse. Bible says, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Ah, heaven's going to be glorious. But you know, before we go there, we have this business of passing the torch, don't we? And as God's people, as Christian people, as believers, what kind of a torch we're going to pass on to the next generation? And if you're listening somewhere today, and if you're here sitting here today, and you don't even know for sure you've been born again, get it settled. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's where the faith begins. Peter's writing about this foundation of faith, and then these seven things to build upon it. And then he says, I got to tell you this before I leave. Be faithful to the finish and pass the torch on before you hit the finish line in faith.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.